All right, well, I think we've got almost everybody's in, so let's go ahead with our eschatological teaching of the epistles, part three. So what we've been working through in the epistles, we've done them in this order, James, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, and then 2 Thessalonians. That's a little bit out of order. Galatians should have come after James, and I just was asleep at the switch following an outline that I'm using, and I didn't realize that that was placed in the way it was in the outline, so I brought it in. There was only one verse in Galatians, anyway, that had a slight allusion to eschatological things, so it wasn't that critical. Now, today we're going to start with a second look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, because we had a question and about a particular point, and it was there were certain notes that I had about that, and I left them out because I thought, who really teaches that? And lo and behold, somebody had heard that teaching. And so I thought, okay, we're going to come back to it, and we'll just go through it. So some of this will be review, and some of it will be new. All right, so let's go ahead and read this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1-12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. All right, so I've given you the notes, and I thought about just giving the new section, but I thought, no, we should put it into context. So I've given you the notes from last time, 2 Thessalonians 2. So there was evidently a forged letter that had prompted 2 Thessalonians. Somebody had written to the church there and made the claims that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, this is contrary to Paul's previous teaching to the Thessalonians. And it's there's a couple of things that occur to me about the as we think about this. Even in this very early day, this is on, let's see, second missionary journey. All right, so we are, I'm just trying to think of the timing. This is around the year 54, 55. I'm just guesstimating. And so the Lord was crucified, according to my reckoning, about the year 30. There's some debate on that. Some say 33. There's rationale for both. 30 seems to work for me better in terms of the way I see the numbers we do have in the Scripture. But anyway, so the year 30. So we're just 15 years from the crucifixion and the resurrection. So the thing to note here is that even within 15 years, there's people trying to attack churches with false teaching like this. The apostles are still alive. And here there's these people coming in. It's just remarkable how quickly these kinds of things come in. All right, so that's just extra. That's a little something I didn't note here. Now, the forged letter taught that the day of the Lord had come, but we understand from the various prophecies, nothing needs to happen before the rapture. However, there are signs connected with the tribulation period. So he's going to mention those signs because the day of the Lord here refers to the tribulation period, all right, the time of trouble that is coming on the earth. Okay. Now, Paul warns them not to let anything deceive them. There are two things that must occur for the tribulation period to begin. The first that is mentioned here is the apostasy. Okay? Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's number one. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's number two. Now, there's not much dispute on the second one. It's this first one where we had a little bit of question because of what some people teach. So here's what I taught last time. This apostasy will be the terrible one described in Revelation 17 and 18, which will not have the true church to counteract it. So we have there the image of Babylon the Great, which is thought to be represent the religious system of the world in alliance with the political system of the world. And the religious leaders at that time will join with the Antichrist, with the beast and the beast and the false prophet, and they will lend their support to what they are teaching. That is the apostasy. That is the falling away. All right. There will be a believing remnant on the earth during the tribulation. We call them tribulation saints, but not the church itself. According to our understanding of the scriptures, and we're pulling this in from other passages, the church will have already been raptured out. The tribulation will begin. Some will either recall messages that they have heard, or they will come across a Bible and start reading, and they will be convicted of their sins and come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. Those are the tribulation saints. The apostasy and the Antichrist may both arise by slow stages, but they will not be in power until after the rapture. And so by that we mean that, let's just say that the rapture is going to occur next year. Now, we're not saying that. Okay? We're not setting a date. But let's just say it happens next year. Well, if that were to be the case, and the tribulation period would set in, then the Antichrist would have to be an adult man when the tribulation begins. So if that were the time, he would be right now alive in the world somewhere. Okay? And he could be a current political leader, or not. He could be just a person who's anonymous in the world, but will rise to the fore when the crisis occurs. Okay, so that's the point there where it says the apostasy and the Antichrist may rise by slow stages. Yes, they may arise by slow stages, but once the tribulation begins, they will be there. Okay? So that's the point that we're making. Hope that's clear enough. All right, so now, if you look in your notes, this is the notes left out last week on the word apostasy. So this is where there's a bit of a dispute. There's a man, I don't know if he's the only man who taught this or if he's the originator of this idea. His name was Schuyler English. He holds that this word apostasy refers to the rapture. Okay? So let no man deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless, we'll say, the rapture comes first. Right? So he's saying the word apostasy here means the rapture, the pulling away of the church from the earth. Okay? That's the point he's making. All right. So to counteract that notion, the Greek word, and I've given you the Greek letters, that's apostasia, those little funny letters with a little tail off to the side, those are S's, okay, and you can figure out most of them, a pi is the P sound, so the rest of them are pretty well what you would expect in English, so apostasia. So apostasy is a transliteration, it's not a translation, okay? The Greek word apostasia, in its only other use in the New Testament, refers to religious apostasy. So I put in the notes there for you, Acts 21:21. This is the only other place where this word occurs in the New Testament. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs, to apostatize from Moses. All right? Falling away from religion. This was the accusation that was made against the Apostle Paul by even some believers who were spreading a rumor that Paul was teaching believers, especially Jewish believers, to forget about Moses, to apostatize, to fall away from the law, right? And so that was the whole proposition, the reason why they decided that Paul should go into the temple and participate in the sacrificial system to demonstrate that he hadn't fallen away from Moses, and he still held Moses in reverence, all right, in terms of a spiritual authority. All right, and then in the notes, there are also some Old Testament usages of the word. Now, that is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and I didn't put these in your notes. I just gave you the references because I thought I could I'll just read a couple of them to you. So Joshua 22 has several references, and the first one is in verse 16. Okay. Here it says, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourself an altar to rebel against the Lord this day?" So the unfaithful act, the apostasy. All right? And then down in verse 19, "If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord your God." So there the word rebel, apostatize. Okay? And verse 22, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day." So that's the response of the children of Reuben when they are being accused themselves of apostatizing from the ways of the Lord. Okay? So apostasy, this term means a falling away from the true teaching. Okay? In a religious sense. And I'm not going to read all of those references. You can look them up if you wish. But that gives you enough of an illustration that you can see how it's used. It has to do with falling away from the truth. So a couple of quotes from commentaries at this point. So Tom Constable, "By definition, an apostasy is a departure, an abandoning of a position formerly held. It seems that Paul referred here to the same apostasy he and other apostles spoke of elsewhere." And again, there's a whole list of references. I'm not going to read all those. "This was the departure of very many professed, saved and unsaved, Christians from the revealed truth of God's word." All right. So that's his quote. What he's saying again. Apostasy, what it means is falling away from true religion, falling away from the orthodoxy. That's apostasy. And then Edmund Hebert, who I very highly esteem as a commentator, he says in his commentary on the Thessalonian epistles, "Nowhere else does the scripture speak of the rapture as the departure. A departure denotes an act on the part of the individual or company departing. But the rapture is not an act of departure on the part of the saints. In the rapture, the church is passive, not active. At the rapture, the church is caught up or snatched away, an event wherein the Lord acts to transport believers from earth into his presence." He cites 1 Thessalonians 4. "Everything that takes place with the believers at the rapture is initiated by the Lord and done by him. Paul has just referred to the rapture as our gathering together unto him. Why then," that's in verse 1, "why then should he now use this unlikely term to mean the same thing?" So that's his comment on this error. It's really an error in the understanding of the word apostasy. Now, this final comment here on this section, this is the final part that's added in. Schuyler English teaches this only to fight the post-tribulationists. So he's trying to find a place where the rapture is specifically mentioned in the scriptures. And so he has taken this unique position in order to do that. However, Custer says, a weak argument does not help your position. Okay? And it is a weak argument. But from the meaning of the word, from its usage in the scriptures, and from the context, that's what Hebert was talking about. It's a weak argument to make that the argument for that particular word. All right, so I've gone through all that. Any questions on what I just related? It gives me my coffee time. Nobody?
I think it makes sense.
That's right. Well, he's saying, here's the context that he, first of all, he's talking about active versus passive. So the rapture is passive. It's not something we do. We don't, a departure is something that somebody would act in. Right? I would act. But if I am being raptured, that's passive. Somebody's acting on me. So that was his first point. The second point was, contextually, if you look up at verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. There, if we're being gathered together, again, it's passive. Right? That's the rapture. So it seems strange that he would talk about that and then say, now, let no one deceive you, in any way deceive you, for it will not come, referring to the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first. So it would seem strange for him to come back and start talking about the rapture again after he's already talked about it in verse 1. That's his contextual argument. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so I got 2 drinks of coffee out of that pause. All right, so then the rest of this, the next thing, and this is uncontroversial, before the tribulation comes, the man of lawlessness must also come first. This is the Antichrist. He's called here the son of destruction. He opposes everything connected with God. He will present himself in God's sanctuary to show that he is God. This occurs, we see that here in verse 4. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this occurs in the middle of the tribulation week. We believe that based on the teachings of Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27. It talks about the middle of the week. The abomination will be displayed. All of this, we noted, presupposes the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So this is the rebuilding of the temple actually could begin before the tribulation begins. That's another thing that could happen because of the time involved. Now, although that's not 100% certain, you know, maybe they have some kind of, you know, it'll be a prefab temple. Who knows? That's right. It'll just. That's right.
All the basins and things are already built.
Right. Yeah. That's right. It doesn't have to take long.
Some people speculate that it could be part of the peace
agreement. Yes. That's right. That's right. But in any case, the placing of the abomination of desolation in the temple in the tribulation period temple would have to be there. Okay? All right. So Paul taught all these things in his short stay. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And then he says, there is a restrainer at work hindering lawlessness. Verse 6 to 7. And most conservatives, I didn't change. I had an error in the notes here. That should be hold. Most conservatives hold that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. I had the error last week, and I have it this week again. It's amazing when you copy and paste how that works. All right. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but with the removal of this restraint, lawlessness really lets loose. Verse 7 through 9. Okay. It is possible that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, considered only as he works through the church. So we've talked about that. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. So how does he remove himself from the earth? That's not exactly what it's saying. But somehow there's some kind of restraint. We believe it's somehow connected to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it's connected to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. When the true church is removed from the earth, then there is no more restraint. There's nobody to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, we can't do that. And so there will be an increase in lawlessness in that, as a result of that. Whatever, there's something that restrains. The removal of the restrainer reveals the lawless one, the Antichrist. And I think that there will be, let's put it this way, if the Lord were to come today, there are sufficient numbers of true Christians in many churches across the land, across the world, who would immediately be gone. And that would create a crisis. You know, you think people are a little bit panicked over the deaths that we've had over COVID. They're significant. It's not that they're insignificant. But if you had thousands and thousands of people, millions of people, withdrawn from the earth suddenly like this, with no explanation, that would sort of freak people out. What happened? And along will come the man of lawlessness who will solve that crisis. Verse 8 says that the lawless one will be destroyed by the manifestation of the Lord's coming. And then during this period, it also refers to the deluding influence that the people of the world might believe the lie, the lie that Antichrist is God. And there's also reference to Pentecost book for you to get more information. All right, so that's that section. Yes, Daryl. Well, this is true. This is true. It is a wonder, and you do see the depraved human nature in little children, and big children too. You know, the big ones. But even when they're so little, they can be very, very selfish, and show it, and they have to be taught to behave a little bit better, somewhat more civilized. All right, so. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians. Okay, so 1 Corinthians was written approximately 54-55. So I was off on my dates earlier. That's what I have here. So that would be written during the third missionary journey from Ephesus. Okay, so we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. And our passages in Corinthians will be less complicated, I think, than the ones that we're going to look at today. Than that 2 Thessalonians one. Okay, so verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, here our notes, Paul mentions that the Corinthians were awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is his second coming. The revelation of the Lord is his second coming. Paul assures them that the Lord Jesus Christ will also confirm them unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Our eternal security rests in Christ alone. And it is interesting, you recall the troubles that Paul had with the church at Corinth, and the many, you know, there were some pretty bad things. You read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you're going to find not only were they having troubles with each other, not only were they having troubles with morality, not only were they having troubles with intermingling themselves with idols, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, not only were they having troubles with the apostle, the whole book of 2 Corinthians and some of 1 Corinthians, where they were challenging his leadership. Nevertheless, he counted them as believers. And he says to them, the Lord Jesus will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is a remarkable statement of our hope it is in Christ. Now, our goal is not to be like the Corinthians. You know, if you read the book of Corinthians, this is an example of a church that you should not be like. You should not emulate. What they were doing, do the opposite. Okay, but nevertheless, this is a very great assurance to us as we consider that He will keep us. All right. Any questions, Rob? Yes, well, there's people have prejudices and we have prejudices. Okay, there are certain assumptions I would say that I have adopted. I mean, I think they're right. I'm not full of much doubt about my own opinions. Usually, I found that my opinions are pretty good. I don't know about you. Maybe you have doubt about your own opinions. Okay, but my presuppositions start this way. What the Bible says is so. Okay, so God says that He spoke through the Bible. So that is my presupposition. I believe that statement. There's various reasons, but that is a presupposition. Second presupposition is God meant what He said. So I want to do everything I can to take His word literally. Right? Now there's some passages that are clearly symbolic and or figures of speech, and yes, we want to interpret language in the normal sense in that way. But and even some who are not premillennialists have said, if you take the Bible literally, you have to be a premillennialist or a fundamentalist. And so that encourages me. So anyway, in my presupposition. All right, so let's move on to 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15. Now, let's see. Right, okay, so I've got the whole thing in this passage here on the screen for you. And so I'll just read it, and then we'll talk about it. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day, notice I bolded that, the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right. So, God alone accomplishes the work in Christian ministry. Men are His agents, but the work is His. So that's the first couple of verses are referring to that. Now the controversy that Paul is dealing with here is the controversy where certain men in the church were saying, well, I am of Apollos. That was another Christian leader. I am of Peter, some of others were saying. I am of Paul. Others were saying, well, I am better than the rest of you. I am of Jesus. Okay, so there was this party spirit in the church. They're boasting about their favorite preachers. Okay? And there was a bit of conflict in the church. But he's saying, look, we're all doing God's work. We're all building God's church. Christ is the foundation of God's building, and every servant builds upon Him. So the building here, especially, he's talking about, is the building of leaders. The work of pastors, if you want to put it that way. Okay, so God's servants will each receive a reward for his part in the labor. Now, I said it's the work of pastors, but I want to say that the individuals in the church are involved in the building of the church as well. So it doesn't let you off. But they will each receive a reward, verse 8. He who plants, he who waters is one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The reward differs according to the value of the work. So we see that in verse 12. Some work is gold, silver, precious stones. Other work is wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? And so we have these two references there. I sort of am repeating myself in the notes there. And then point number four, the value of every servant's work will become manifest, revealed by fire. The fire will test the work of each one to show what kind it is. And quality, not quantity, is what is stressed. If the work is valuable, the servant will receive a reward. If the work is worthless, the fire of judgment will burn it up. He will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right, now, this judgment cannot be the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Okay, that is the judgment of unbelievers. Here, all under judgment are believers. And we believe that this evaluation takes place at the judgment seat of Christ, which is revealed in 2 Corinthians 5. But the here's the idea. We are all working for the Lord. We're building a church. Some of the things are done through good motives, to serve the Lord, to honor His name, to follow Him. Others are done perhaps through selfish motives, to get a name for oneself, to be known as the great preacher or the great whatever, Sunday school teacher or whatever. There's some kind of selfish motive. All right, so the idea is that the judgment will reveal the sort or the character of each man's work. And the reason we know these are all believers is verse 15. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. You see? So he is a believer. But he'll come into heaven singed, if you want to use that image. In other words, and he won't have the reward that he anticipated he would have for his service. And so so there's a lot of things in here. There is a reward for Christian service, for doing the Lord's work. But we need to be doing the Lord's work for the Lord's sake, not for our own sake. We're not here to get a name for ourselves. We're here to serve people and to serve the Lord. And we can be confident there is a reward for that. But the person who's doing it for selfish motives, that will be revealed in time, and God will bring that to judgment. And he says the day, so that's a reference to the end times, at the end, this will be revealed. Okay? So that's the teaching of this passage. Any comments or questions? All right, ready to move on? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now this follows directly on from the passage that we just finished reading. All right? And he says here, it says in our notes, the language of the passage is legal, and Paul is conscious of the criticism directed his way by partisans in the Corinthian church. So this passage gives part of his response. So Christian workers are accountable. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Verse 2. Nevertheless, they should say, they are not accountable to any human court. I left off the not. That's significant. Verse 3 and 4. Okay? I need to proofread my notes. All right. To me, it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human courts. He's not talking ultimately about our accountability to human courts. I am conscious, he says, I don't even examine myself. Why? Because I don't know anything against myself. It's just like what I said. I'm very confident about my own opinions. I'm sure that everything I've done is right. Mostly. At least at the time I'm doing them. Right? Okay? So, yes, Gordon. Absolutely. If you're wrong, you would change. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. And the thing is, yeah, that's right. Yeah. So there's, and people will say this to you, and it's sort of like, well, they say, well, you think you're always right. Well, yes. Don't you? We all do. Now, we have to be open to the fact that we could be wrong. Don't think we're wrong. We could be wrong. So we have to be open to that, and we have to be humble and say, yes, as best as I know how, I think I'm right. Now, if we can, so let's not argue about what I think about what I think. Let's argue about the facts about what I think. Because that's where we should be arguing, right? Doesn't that make sense? And I think that a lot of heat would be taken out of conversations if we were not to think about it that way. Alright, now where are we? Let's see. So Paul doesn't judge himself. In his own judgment, he finds his work blameless, but this doesn't acquit him. The only one qualified to judge God's workers is the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the one who is the ultimate judge. Therefore, now here's the eschatological statement. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Okay, before the judgment seat of Christ. God will bring to light the hidden motives of the heart, the value of the Christian worker's service. So God is going to take care of that. Okay, now, if somebody has done something contrary to the Scriptures, that's a different thing. Right? You know, we can, as a church body, we can call people to account for that. But, people, if they're just grumbling and complaining, let's leave some of these things to the Lord. That will, the true motives. Often what is happening is people are starting to judge motives. You can't really see into somebody else's heart. You have to leave that to the Lord. Let Him deal with that. Alright, so let's see. So I guess I sort of got ahead of myself. This has nothing to do with recognizing sin and compromise. Believers have strict orders concerning this, so we give a couple of references there. If someone denies the faith in word or deed, that is an objective reason to cast him out of the church. If someone compromises the moral standards of the Bible, they objectively disqualify themselves from the ministry. We're not talking about that in this passage. When the Lord comes, therefore, everything will come to light and receive adequate judgment. So that's what this passage is teaching us. Again, when we're serving the Lord, we want to do it as sincerely as we can and in obedience to the Scriptures. We recognize that we could be wrong, and we have to trust that the Lord will set us straight in that time, in the day when He comes. Okay. Any other questions on this one? I'm doing quite well on the time. I'm very impressed with myself today. Okay, I actually finished right on time for the morning message. I was noting that. All right, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 4:20, and this is our last passage for the day. And it's just simply this statement, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So here we're still in this context in 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, where there's this party spirit going on. And he says, and so the comments here, Paul's detractors were great in words, but without power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, and God's servants, like Paul, who follow God faithfully, wield God's power in the ministry. And it is so vital to stay within the realm of the power that has been given to us. That is, within the bounds of the Word of God. That's where we have authority. You know, it's not a matter of my opinion, that must rule everything, not at all. Okay, but when it comes to something where the Word of God makes a clear distinction, we've had individuals who wanted to teach false doctrine concerning Christ. Well, no, sorry, we can't allow that to happen. And we can't allow that person to be a part of our fellowship. And we've had to make hard decisions. But we stand under the authority of God's Word to make those decisions. And we have the power of God's Word to make those decisions. Right? So, God's power works even in the present aspect of the kingdom. So, here, this is, so we are in the, there is a future aspect. We're looking forward to that. But even in this aspect, as we are serving under Christ in this world, in the visible kingdom, in the sense, our power comes from His Word and from Him and not anything else. All right. Any last questions or comments? before we close out today? Okay. Oh, Marlene, good. Yeah, I would call that blasphemy or anything that makes a holy thing unholy. So, where there's the way people dress, the way people portray something about God, that can be blasphemous as well. So, in art, there have been some very vulgar anti-Christian displays of modern artists, so-called, that clearly are meant to demean and degrade and defile the name of the Lord. So that would be blasphemy also. And I don't even want to give you an example because they're so vulgar. They're just awful. Okay. Yes. Well, there is a big question. There's some people have taught you should have no pictures of Christ. You should have that all the even the religious art of the ancient world, and and any form representing Christ is in itself blasphemous. Okay, so some have taught that. I think it's the way in which it's portrayed and the purpose for which it's portrayed. So I'm not absolutely against having that, but if you put the Lord Jesus face on a dartboard, okay? So now what is your purpose? Well, I mean that seems to me to be a blasphemous portrayal. Okay, now but if you're doing create a little icon in your home, a little shrine. And you're going to, burn incense and you'll say your devotions and all this. There's something wrong with that too, right? Even though there's nothing inherently blasphemous with the picture, you're turning it into an idol. Okay, so if you do that, those are sort of extreme examples, they would fall into this category. But if you just have, the shepherd and the sheep and whatever in a representation, and it's just a little reminder of that you have on your wall, well, I don't have a problem with that. You see what I'm saying? It depends on the motive and depends on the purpose. Yes, Beth? Yes, that would be, I would have a problem with that kind of reverence. It's the reverence is the issue. And the Greek, right. And the Greek Orthodox do the same. Even more so with all their icons and so forth. So, yes. Okay. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll finish up. Father, we thank you for this time today. We pray that you will help us in our understanding of the scriptures, that we're working through all these eschatological passages, that they would stir our hearts to greater service for you and also to a greater understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning the things to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.